All right, as we look tonight at Deuteronomy, and I mentioned for those of you who were here last week at the end, I just kind of gave a little lesson or little indication about where the name Deuteronomy comes from. The Greek word for law is nomos, and deutero is second to or two. So this is named so because those who named it felt like that reflected it. And that would be the Greek name, not the Hebrew name. So in terms of background, that name Deuteronomy derives from the Greek for second law, which this is what the ESV says about that. That calls it an early mistranslation of copy of this law. In chapter 17, verse 18. In fact, Deuteronomy emphasizes that its laws are not a new law, but rather the preaching of the original law given to Israel at Sinai. So we don't have a second law, but we have maybe a second instance of this being rehearsed, preached, and taught to the Israelites. And as far as authorship goes, well, Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, records that Moses wrote down this law, most likely referring to chapters 1 through 30. And then the bulk of these chapters is the speech of Moses to Israel in the plains of Moab at the end of the time in which they were wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years. And then immediately preceding the conquest that they had under the leadership of Joshua when they began to take over the promised land. And then later Old Testament and New Testament statements also assume Mosaic authorship. And I have you some texts to refer to there in your notes that establish and underscore that. So, how we got here, that is how we got to Deuteronomy, working our way down the river, that is the Bible. We're looking at, trying to look at Scripture as a river in a sense that it flows, and it's not just erratically things stuck together, but here is it's like a river, and we looking from up above, we see movement and we can trace it. So we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Here's basically how we got here. First, and by the way, the first five books of the Bible are often referred to as the Pentateuch. Yeah. And you get that from Penta means five. And so the Jews call it the Torah, and some just include the Pentateuch, and some include others in the Torah, the law. But here's how we got here. In Genesis, we saw basically creation, fall, the call of Abraham and his people, followed by their descent into Egypt. And then in Exodus, we have 400 years of Israelite slavery, followed by 80 years of Moses wandering. Moses, of course, left Egypt when he was about 40. And stayed away for about 40 years. God brought him back at the age of 80 when he was really strong and ready to go. I'm really just sensing I'm relating well to Moses as last week most of you know I turned 50. So I think that the older I get, closer to 80 I get, the more ready I am to do something like Moses did, go to Egypt and lead the children out. So Moses returned to Egypt and had his encounter with Pharaoh. The Israelite escaped, and laws were given by God. In Leviticus, we had more laws, perhaps one of the most fascinating studies, because it's something we don't necessarily expect to find, but the more we dig into Leviticus, the more amazed we can become. We really have underscoring and emphasis upon the holiness of God there. And then in the book of Numbers, from the brink of the promised land, the Israelites are turned back into the wilderness and come back again. And that's where Deuteronomy takes up. The children of Israel have come to the promised land. They've done their 40 years of wandering. That was Numbers, a really sad book. And now they're poised and ready. And Deuteronomy is like Moses speaking to the people as they have arrived back here. So, basically, as far as the contents of the book go, basically, Deuteronomy is a record of three last speeches that Moses gave to the nation of Israel as they stood there across the Jordan preparing to enter the promised land. Scholars, people that study the compare and contrast with other things written around those times, see close affinities between contracts and covenants that were written in other places in that day. So this, the flow of Deuteronomy reflects the written form of a treaty or a covenant beginning with a historical prologue. It then lays out the stipulations or laws to be kept by the people, and then it concludes with a list of blessings and curses that will accrue to the people according to their obedience or disobedience, as the case may be. And that's basically the book of Deuteronomy in a nutshell. We have, and here's another way of looking at it, three basic parts: recapitulation, or the past, as Moses is speaking to the people. He first of all talks about what has happened. You know, this is a momentous occasion. Here we are back at the promise, at the threshold of entering the promised land. But don't move forward without, first of all, recalling what has happened. And then, so that's a recapitulation, exposition. He unfolds once again the law. Hence where we get this idea or the naming of Deuteronomy. Exposes that again. And then exhortation, in which he basically gives the people urgings, admonitions to obey the law that God has given them. And he tells them how important this is for them as they go in to the land. If they expect to stay and conquer and live at peace there, then they will obey the law of God. So there's the three basic divisions of the book and its contents. So we want to come at the message of the book, thankfully some helpful input from Mark Dever here helps us see with some simplicity the overall message of a large book. It's a twofold message, and the first part of it is this: God chooses His people. And the second part is God's people must choose Him. And that's what all of the learning points that we're going to talk about tonight basically center around these two focal points: that God chooses His people and God's people must choose Him. So, lessons to be learned. We're plunging right in tonight to these lessons, and there are a number of them that we have to look at. And I think they're all important and all high points that really spoken strongly through the book. First of all, we learn in Exodus. I'm really stuck in Exodus because, as you know, I'm preaching there. So I'm studying this afternoon on Exodus, and I'm trying to get my bearings now. Where am I? Because I'm thinking of myself as being in Egypt, when right now I'm actually on the threshold to the Promised Land. So I'm back and forth today. The God who chooses His people is the one true God. Now this, as you recall, when we're studying through these books, I don't bother putting the book name in front of every reference, since if you see a reference, then just know that's to the book we're studying. So here we're looking at Deuteronomy 4:32-39, which underscores this fact that the God who chooses His people is the one true God. Listen carefully, look and follow along as we read these words. "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. Did any..." And here, what's that thing? This is the amazing and wonderful thing that is being asked: has this ever happened before? Verse 33, "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" See, that question is basically asking the people to stop and think about the magnificence of God's having brought them to this place. And so this is just an integral part of that opening part where Moses, this recapitulation, this going back and reviewing what God has done, to think while we sit here on the threshold of the Promised Land, think about this. Has anything like this happened before? And some of the things that are brought out as to what is so remarkable here is that there is a people who have heard the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire. Remember at Mount Sinai? They heard the voice of God. So terrifying was it that they pleaded that they wouldn't have to listen anymore. But they heard and they did not die. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation? By trials, by wonders, signs? The point here by asking this question is to answer, well, no. The only time this has ever been seen is when the one true God came and had Israel, this nation, as his own, and he came and did. This is unprecedented and is completely remarkable. So that's the point that is being brought to the people here by Moses as he's saying, think about what God has done with you, bringing you out by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And what has happened here is he has taken you. See the emphasis on God's choosing them, God's bringing them to himself. God came to this people and basically said, you're mine, and here I am, I've come to take care of you and rescue you, in this case, from Egypt. So the God who chooses his people is the one true God. There is no other. We see that some more as we continue in this passage of Deuteronomy 32 to 39. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he lets you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he lets you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your hearts, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. This is the testimony of the God, Yahweh, who came to the Israelites. I am he and there is no other. So one of these really important points made by Deuteronomy in a strong way is that the God who chose them is the only God there is. Which is relevant particularly, well, let me just ask you to think, why would this be relevant to the Israelites as they stand on the threshold of going into the promised land? They're going into a pagan land. They're going into a land where there are multitudes of gods being worshipped by the nations. They need, and they live in a world where all the nations and all the peoples worship everybody and everything but the one true God. And God's constant refrain, his constant admonition to the people is, don't worship the others. They're not gods anyway. I alone am God. I've called you to myself to worship me. And, you know, for us, I don't know, I know in my mind I have a hard time grasping the fact that this people could even think of worshiping another god. I mean, I have a hard time making myself thinking that way. I have to stop and ask myself or put myself in a position as much like theirs as I can imagine. Well, I find myself putting myself in a place very much like I am right now in the world that we live in. And it's different for sure because I don't see a whole lot of people. We don't know a whole lot of people who go around worshiping statues. We can go to places right around here where they do that. But, you know, it's just not as much of a prevalent part of our culture. Nevertheless, worshiping false gods is every bit as much a part of our culture as it was then. It's just that the gods aren't statues. They're people worship themselves. And I'm not just, I mean, see, worship is not just bowing down and doing religious things. Worship is loving something supremely. Worship is when you give yourself to one thing over the others. And people give themselves to themselves over and over and over every day. And when I think about that, and I think about how I am tempted to be just like them constantly. Every time I'm tempted to break God's law or follow my own inclinations that go against God's law, it's one of those times when I'm being tempted to do the same kind of thing that Israel was being tempted to do and why God was continually warning them not to do it. And so that's important for us to bear in mind as we go through these points. The second lesson we're going to talk about to be learned is that the God who chooses His people is sovereign. Well, what does that mean? That means God rules and reigns without any rival. The way in which He rules brings His purposes to pass. And He does so even by the use of the wrong and evil and wicked things that other people do. Let's look at some verses that underscore this point. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, here Moses speaking, "Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon.' So the Lord our God gave into our hand Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we struck him down until he had no survivor left." Okay, how does this verse teach the sovereignty of God? Well, I would obviously argue yes. Why? Because who is the final determiner of who won the victories? God is. God gave the others into their hands. They didn't, it was, and we'll see some more emphasis on this throughout Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 25, they read, "And I commanded Joshua at that time, 'Your eyes have seen all the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you.'" And we know what happened to Moses, you know? Because he struck the rock when God told him to speak to it, and he didn't treat God as holy, so what happened? God said, "You're not going in." And here's an interesting thing to realize, that Moses actually pleaded with God to change his mind on that. "And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'Oh Lord, you've only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon.'" But again, God's sovereignty comes out here in the fighting. God, He's the one that fights for you. And Moses is also talking about in the sense that he realizes, and think of all the things that Moses has seen in his lifetime. The parting of the Red Sea, all those plagues, everything that he has seen God do mighty and wonderful things through a guy who argued with God over whether he should even be involved in the rescue of God's people or not. And at that point, Moses is wanting to see more. He's wanting to see more of what God, it's all about what God is doing. So the God who chooses his people is sovereign. Then chapter 7, verses 18 and 19 says, "Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do through all the peoples of whom you were afraid." Chapter 11, verse 23, "The Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you." How is it that the Israelites are going to be able to take over the land because they're so strong and powerful? No, it's because God is paving the way. God is doing the work. We worship the same God today. Chapter 31, verses 6 through 8, "Encouragement to be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, that is those nations. for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. The God who chooses His people is sovereign. So, this is something for us as God's people to bear in mind today. And the New Testament is filled with the same kind of reassurances. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God, who are called according to His purpose. If God, we can easily apply this to our lives in the sense of understanding that God will accomplish His plan. We can think of it in terms of us, ourselves, as a church. What is God's plan and purpose for Grace Community Church? Well, one thing we don't need to do is wring our hands about the matter. We just need to trust and follow, obey, and do what God has called us to do, and let Him take care of things, but because He is sovereign, and He can, and He will. He will provide what He needs. He will accomplish His purposes. That doesn't mean we sit down and do nothing. The Israelites certainly didn't sit down and do nothing. They went forward. They marched. They, you know, went out in battle array. It's just that they stood there as nobody before a big somebody, and yet God used them as they did to just amaze everybody around, because this little band who has not a prayer is winning victories and driving people out of the land. And it's all because, as their testimony is, God told them to do it. So they are. Third thing that we see that's precious to us to learn and grow from the book of Deuteronomy is that the God who chooses His people is gracious. And this comes through especially as the text describes the people of Israel and God's motivation for choosing them. Chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord God has thrust them out before you, that is, when you find yourself in the promised land and these people have been wiped out. Again, what is underscored? Why are they there? Because God has done something. God has thrust them out before you. Do not say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. Don't think that you are better than these other people. God is not doing this for you because you are good. God is doing this to them because they are wicked, and He's bringing judgment upon these nations. Verse 5, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that He may confirm the word that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. God is simply keeping His promise. It's not because you're better. God is faithful. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He's going to stick with it. Well, what about the promises He's made to everyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? His faithfulness holds those promises before us today such that we can embrace them and hold on to them with confidence, not because we deserve for God to do something for us, not because we're good and other people are bad, but because God is faithful. He makes promises. He keeps them. He is gracious because He loves us who come to Him, even though we don't deserve His love. So know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, because you are a stubborn people. And even as we think of ourselves as a church body, to the extent that we have the privilege of experiencing the power of God at work among us, it's not because of who we are. There are many ways in which we could probably say, in what way do we demonstrate stubbornness? Now, we shouldn't be happy with that. We should want to drive that away and out of our lives, out of our midst, so that we are not a stubborn people, not a stiff-necked people, not a hard-hearted people, but soft and tender to God's Word, obedient to His will, obedient to His orders, His commands, His directives. That should be a way in which we continually grow. But no matter how far we grow in that direction, we still will have to be considered a stubborn people. Because we complain. Because we wring our hands. Because God says in His Word, do this, and we're slow to obey and slow to see. Chapter 4, verses 37 to 38. And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Point is, look, it is because He loved your fathers that He's doing this. That doesn't say, it's not saying He doesn't love you. But just please don't think, please don't think that you are lovely and therefore God can't help Himself but love you. He made a promise. He loved your fathers. He's keeping His promise. Chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, for you are a people holy to the Lord God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. See, there is, there's love. God treasures the people out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. But notice here in verse 7, it was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord has set His love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Everyone in this room whose faith is in Jesus Christ, there's a way in which each of us has also made this move from out of Egypt, out of the oppression of the darkness of our spiritual Egypt. We are in nature, by nature, we walk in darkness, we think darkness. Our minds are full of false ideas about who God is. No matter how good a person may be as a sinner, has been disobedient against God, deserves His judgment, and cannot come up with a way on his own to be reconciled with God. So, what does it take for a sinner to be reconciled? It takes God. It takes God's grace. And we learn for everyone who comes to faith in Christ learns that they came to that point not because they're so high and mighty, but because God specifically and personally moved in their hearts and lives. Thus confirming, on the other side of putting their faith in Christ, that God actually had them in mind from the foundation of the world as part of His chosen people. And as such, then, every one of these needs to understand that His love for you and His choice of you wasn't because you are lovely or worthy to be chosen. This is what points out the grace of God. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, the God who chooses His people is gracious. A fourth lesson to be learned here is that the God who chooses His people gives great gifts. This is a part of the evidence of His grace, is that He is lovingly, caringly dispensing good things to His people. And we're going to look at some of those things that are talked about in the book of Deuteronomy as the gifts which God dispenses to His chosen people. And the first one is this, the law. Well, that's major in the book of Deuteronomy. We've already talked about, so there's this recapitulation, then there's this exposition of the law. So much of Exodus and Leviticus and even Numbers and Deuteronomy have to do with expounding and expressing God's law. So let's think about it. Chapters 4 through 6 provide a nice summary of the law, in fact, containing the Ten Commandments themselves in chapter 5. And then chapter 27, verses 1 through 3, shows the relevance of the law to life. Reading these verses, we see this, that now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. So what are they supposed to do when they go over? They're supposed to set up stones, plaster them with plaster, and do what? Write on them all the words of the law. Now that should be, this is saying, showing the importance that God places on the law. He sees it as a gift that He has given to them. Mark Dever says, the Lord does not want an image of Himself erected. Instead, He wants His laws publicly displayed. What a contrast between what God wants them to erect in their land versus all the other nations around them. All the other nations, what do they have erected in their land? All idols, statues, all kinds of forms for people to worship that represent or that are their gods. God doesn't want them to erect statues or images of anything that is God or that pretends to be God, but He does want an erection made with stones and plaster such that His Word is written before the people, and that's what's held up. Have you ever... This should be striking to you as you think about what goes on and why, a part of why this is what goes on when we have, as a church, our worship gatherings. We open the Word. And we proclaim the Word. We teach the Word. So the focus is on what God has said. We don't try to hold up images and say, look here, this might be what He looks like. Or we don't give you the odd, because God hates that, the law itself and the Ten Commandments. And right in there in the beginning points out how much God hates anything that's held up to be worshipped or to be seen as some image that would draw attention or that people might associate an image with God. He would rather us associate with Him His commands. Because His commands tell us a lot more about who He is than any image ever could. This is what God wants. That says a lot about who He is. So, as Dever says, the Lord does not want an image of Himself erected. Instead, He wants His laws publicly displayed. A set of laws depicts God's character far better than any form a human can fashion. And then chapter 31, verses 10 through 11, points out that the law was to be read aloud to the nation at least once every 7 years. Which is to say, you know, this is major, that the law of God is to be read among the people frequently in its entirety. So why, I think this is a legitimate question to ask then, okay, why would the law be seen as a gift? And there are several answers that we can give, both from the book of Deuteronomy and other books in the Bible. First of all, it's a gift because the Bible teaches that the one who obeys it, the one who obeys the law, is blessed, while the one who disobeys the law is cursed. For example, chapter 4, verse 1, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. So in other words, the law is a gift because it's a part of a guiding principle of life by which they can have the assurance that God is going to stay with them, by which God is going to work for them, bring them into the land, and give them the land. God is giving them, you know, here's a good example. If you had somebody coming into your house to clean for you, most likely, if you wanted them to do the kind of job that you want done and keep them as a cleaning person, they would have an idea of what you thought was important. Clean the stove really well, including the oven. And don't forget the windows. And some person may value, you know, certain things done a certain way. Please don't rearrange the things I have when you dust. Don't move them around. Keep them in their position. Or... some people may not even care. But if a person wants you to do an acceptable job, then they're going to give you a very clear idea of what you expect, which is an expression of what you're like. And so you can, you know, give them a list of here's the do's and the don'ts when you're doing the job. And then as they follow that, they're going to be very pleasing to you as one who hires them to clean your house. Well, that's sort of God's law is God's expression of what He is pleased by. And therefore you live accordingly and He's pleased with you. That doesn't mean you can be, and we're going to get into, so what part does this play between humanity and God and the issue of reconciliation? But it is very clear, on the one hand, those who obey the law of God are blessed. Those who don't are not. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Another reason that the law would be considered a gift, well, same reason. You're blessed while the disobedience to the law is cursed. Chapter 11, verses 26 to 28. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today. And Psalm 1, 1 and 2. So I'm jumping out of Deuteronomy now to some other place where this teaching is reflected elsewhere, in particular the first Psalm, verses 1 and 2, which say, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And by the way, he thinks about it all the time. He meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And what is this man? Blessed. He is blessed. He's happy. He's fulfilled. God has His hand upon this man who loves His word like that. That's why the law would be a gift. Another reason is that the one who obeys the law of the Lord actually has in his obedience the opportunity to demonstrate his love for God. In other words, by obedience to the law of God, one is demonstrating that they love God. Disobedience to the law is basically saying, I don't love you, God. Okay, we see this, for example, chapter 11, 13, verses 13 to 17. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul. See the connection? Love the Lord and serve Him. How do you serve Him? Keep His commands. He will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your wine, and your oil. And He will give grass in your fields for your livestock that you will eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. So, to show you there the connection between commands and love, loving God. In addition to that, and this is where we learn in Scripture that it is by God's law that we become aware that we're sinners. It's a mistake to ever think that God gave the law so that people could think they were good. Because people have never obeyed His law. Even in their best efforts, though they might, obey some principles, Jesus was careful to point out that there are motivations there that underlie what you do and can destroy all that you do. I'm hearing am I in the right place on the notes?
Yep.
Okay. Sometimes I can detect some consternation and I start to think, oh, did I skip something? Okay, so Romans 3, verse 20 says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since what comes through, where does the knowledge of sin come from? From the law. This is one of the Knights of the King's Table verses. It's going to be part of quiz night this Sunday night. It's one of those that you get confused with Romans 3:28. But this one stresses here the inadequacy of the works of the law to justify one in the sight of God, because the law is not was not given so that we could say, ah, I've kept it, I'm good. Because what happens if we're honest is we look at the law and we are completely devastated, because what it reveals is our inability to keep it. That makes it a gift. Because the worst thing in the world is to be a sinner and not be able to see it. Not be able to know I have a great need, and that is to be reconciled to God. I have broken His law to shambles. That I deserve His judgment. So the law is a great gift. Galatians 3, 21 to 16. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin. And the Scripture, namely, specifically in this context, talking about the law itself, imprisoning everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law is very helpful and very precious to us because it awakens us to our need. Romans 7, 7, Paul says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. See that point? Yet if what? If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So, by the law comes the what? The knowledge of sin. So the law is a good thing, and it is a blessing to have it. And therefore, it is a gift. Well, so among God's good gifts, not only did He give the law as a gift, but also He gave to the Israelites descendants. Chapter 10, verse 22. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. So coming out to this point, there's this emphasis on the fact that this God who's chosen His people has given them the great gift of multiplying them and making them numerous. And this is a fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Abraham when He said, look into the heavens and see the stars. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And so God gave that. God also gave the land as a gift. And it was truly given to them. You know, sometimes, do you ever think, when there's all this bickering over what the Holy Land and to whom it belongs? We were here first. No, we were here first. You know, it couldn't be more irrelevant who was here first, who was there first, particularly in terms of Scripture. The reason why the land belongs to the Jews is not because they were there first, because they weren't. It's because God said, that's my people's land. I want them to have that land. And I'm going to get rid of these sinful nations that are just stinking it up to high heaven, and I'm going to replace them with my loved people. So, He gave the land. Chapter 11, verses 10 to 12. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. So, this is not only just this land being a gift, but it's the kind of land that they're getting is a land oh so much better than the land that was in Egypt. In Egypt, you know, you have this little string of green if you look at it from way out. And that string of green is where the river runs, and everywhere else is a wasteland. And this land is not so. It's a fertile place in comparison, where things are much better, thus demonstrating God's care for it. So God gave that land to His people. Now, and we have stressed this particular point, the next one of His gifts to the people, so over and over and over as we've been in the Old Testament. What is the prime possession of any people that really marks them out as being God's people? It is that God is present with them. And so this great gift of God's own presence is one of the demonstrations of His love, and it's one of the things that He gives to those people that He chooses. For one thing, it's noted in these verse in chapter 12, 7, chapter 14, verse 23 and 26, chapter 15, verse 20, and then chapter 27, 7, that the sacrifices and the festivals are, quote, held in the presence of the Lord. Where do you think people were to congregate at that time? Where was the presence of the Lord among the people? Where was it demonstrated?
In the Ark of the
Covenant. Well, yeah, in the tabernacle, yeah, which was in the heart center of the tabernacle, which is always put where in respect to the rest of the camp? In the center. Everything about the people revolves around the person of God and His presence. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me. You'll see sometimes we're reusing some passages, but here, once again, it underscores the presence. Why? So that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? What a difference and distinction, again, between the gods of the peoples. They could never tell when the God was really supposedly helping. Here, and they go out to find and grab hold of a God and bring it under their power. Here is a God who's gone to a people to adopt them as his own and say, I'm yours, I'm going to care for you, I'm with you. Chapter 31, verse 6, in this exhortation to be strong and courageous, do not fear or be in dread of them, that is the enemy nations, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. What does this sound like in the New Testament?
Hebrews 13:5.
He will never leave you or forsake you. And I always think myself of the Great Commission when Jesus said, here's what you should do, and I am with you always, with you, even to the end of the age. Presence, His own presence. Chapter 31, verse 8, it is the Lord who goes before you. You know, that's another reason. And let's connect this again with the Great Commission to go make disciples. Which of us in here has the power and ability to turn the lights on, to give somebody a new heart, and so that they love Jesus and they love righteousness instead of despising it? But we're called on to go to people and tell them they need to repent of their sins and turn to Christ. That's a hopeless situation, except for this. When we do that, we're simply being obedient. And it is God who does the work. Just as in this case, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That's a great verse from Deuteronomy 31:8 that should be applied every time we step into the den of a lion to tell them about Jesus. And that's what it, I mean, why do I come up with that imagery? It's because they're not lions, are they? They're other people. But the way we go after such situations, the most of us, it's like, you know, we go with such timidity and we go with such fear and trepidation. Will I say the right thing? What if they bite me? Or what if they attack me? Or, you know, what if they get mad? And what? Well, you know, what do we need to think about? There is nothing on the face of the world that could be told to that person on this or any occasion for that matter that's more important, more relevant to them than what I'm going to tell them. And if they don't want to hear it, can't do anything about it. But the one thing that I have been told is by Jesus that I should go. and that I should tell. And so, if I'm obeying the God of the universe, why should I fear a piece of grass? Okay, so, and that's what God is saying to the Israelites here. The Lord is going before you. Don't fear, be dismayed. Just do what He tells you, and things will go well. That is Deuteronomy in a nutshell. Don't fear, be dismayed. Just do what He tells you, and things will go well. Only thing is, we live in a world where these things that are really tiny and don't matter look really big. And we see them with our eyes. God is present, just as present, more so present. But we don't see Him with our eyes so much. So faith is really the key. Trusting what He has said in His Word more than what we see with our eyes. Okay, then, so here is kind of a summary statement about the God who chooses His people, gives great gifts. From Mark Dever, page 161. When God chooses a people, above all other things, He gives them Himself. The children of Israel may be standing on the banks of the Jordan, poised to enter the promised land, but God's promise to dwell with them on the land is far more important than inheriting the land itself. Have you ever thought about that in terms of your own life? That God's most precious gift to us is Himself? Every other gift He gives you, every blessing that you've received, is meant to draw your eyes and heart to this first gift, the giver Himself. Money, job, health, or even guidance are great things to thank God for. But do you realize that all those things, good in and of themselves, are never meant to be what a believer is ultimately thankful for? They are meant to direct the believer's mind to God as we acknowledge that He is the giver of everything. He is the one that we should ultimately love and treasure. God's people are made special because God gives Himself to them. Above all, this is what being chosen means. That God gives you Himself. Think of the last time that you said, I'm really thankful for, and fill in the blank. If you can remember what that was or what it might have been. Or how many times that you've prayed for certain things that you're looking forward to maybe God doing something about it. So you were going to say thank you really big to God for providing this or providing that. And then when was the last time that you thanked God that He gives you Himself? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't thank Him for those things. Great thing Mark Dever's saying here. It's not that we shouldn't thank God for that. That's great. But what we need to see in everything for which we are thankful is that God is demonstrating His presence with us. And the most important thing about all those is they just exhibit God is at work in us, among us, and using us by His grace for His glory. So the God who chooses His people gives great gifts. A fifth lesson to be learned from Deuteronomy is that now, we're looking at the flip side. The one, you know, we said we could divide the book basically into two, the message into two. God chooses a people, and those people must choose God. Okay? Over and over in Deuteronomy, you have this now, you know, it kind of comes out in Joshua too. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Okay, well, here we are in Deuteronomy, the book before next week's Joshua. We're moving at a lightning speed, but isn't it kind of cool to be traveling through the Bible at this speed and going, wow, wow, wow. And it's almost like I'm drinking it in this week, but I'm also looking forward to next week. So, hopefully that's going to be the way it is all the way around. If it's not, it's not the Bible's fault. But anyway, God's people must choose Him by keeping His law, is one of the things that's very clear from Deuteronomy. In chapter 27, verse 9, then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping His commandments and statutes which I command you today. In other words, God, here's the emphasis on this. What has happened here is that Moses and the priests are saying to the nation, God has established formally then this covenant with you. He is yours and or you are His chosen people. Now what should you do because you're His people? You shall obey His voice. Then, chapter 29, verses 9 to 13, same kind of thing. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant. See, we have this idea of this covenant going on, this agreement here. The words of this covenant, keep these words, keep them and do them that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner who was in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that He may establish you today as His people, and that He may be your God as He promised you and as He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're seeing again and again this reference to the fact that God made a covenant, God loved, God made a promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a part of what He's doing in these people's lives. And what do they need to do in working out of it? They need to obey His law. On the New Testament side of things, we are free from the law in the sense of its strict application to the nation of Israel, such things as civil laws, laws that were given to govern the nation. And also then there were ceremonial laws which were given to, you know, the unclean and the clean, the holy, to get all of those things. And then those laws that were laws of the sacrifices, which all point ahead to Christ. We don't take sacrifices to the temple. Jesus is our sacrifice. We're free from that, but we're not. So we're free from the law in that sense. But there is part of God's law that He dispensed to the people is moral, forever, absolute. This is forever right, and this is forever wrong. And so we are not free from God's commandments. Jesus said, as recorded in John 14:21. Jesus Himself, now we jump to the New Testament, illustrating this point. Whoever has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And I will love, he will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him. He also said, if you love me, you will keep My commandments. So we choose Christ in the sense of being obedient through faith. God's people must choose Him by keeping His law and thus showing that they love Him. God's people also must choose Him by loving Him and rejecting all rivals. Loving Him and rejecting all rivals. And I'm using that in the sense of rival gods. Anything that rivals His position, His place of worship, His place of prominence. This is big in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, 1 through 5. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God and you and your son, your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, where is there any space left to love another God? There is none. And God has given these statutes and commandments that you keep them all the days of your life, in the land that you're going to, and that you fear the Lord your God. Fear and reverence and honor Him, rejecting all rivals. Continuing in this section, and when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat, and when you are full, then this is a warning against human nature, right? Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in the midst, in your midst. Yes, again, the Lord your God in your midst. What is that stressing? The presence of God. But the Lord in your midst is a jealous God. Do not worship the other gods, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off of the face of the earth. What will make God strongly angry? Yeah, after He has brought them in, He has given them this land. They're coming into a land that's full of everything has been developed. They have wells dug, gardens planted. They're going to be coming in to just take hold of God's good gift to them. Work done by somebody else. What happens among people typically when they take possession of things they didn't work hard to achieve? Forget where they got it from. Yeah, it's the tendency, I think, of us to take for granted things that are given. But that's what, for us to receive anything from God, it has to be given, because we can't earn or deserve it. So we have to be extraordinarily careful that we stop and think what He has done. In this case, the Israelites and the land. What about in our case? What has God done for us that is of greatest value and importance in the lives of any person who believes in Him?
Redeemed us
by what?
Sending His own Son.
He has given us Jesus Christ. Jesus died on Calvary's cross. Why did He die? To pay the penalty due our sins. What is the tendency that we have if we have received forgiveness as a gift? It can't be received any other way, by the way, but having received a gift, our tendency is to take for granted what we've received. If we taking for granted what we've received from Jesus' death on the cross would mean sinning without having disobeying God and not really thinking that much about it. Oh, He'll forgive me. Well, He will forgive, but if a heart is not at one with God, then that heart does not hate what God hates. That's the only kind of heart that could continue over and over and over to refuse to take sin seriously. And so you and I need to learn from this point here, the point being that God has given us an abundance in Christ, and we dare not sin thoughtlessly, disobey Him thoughtlessly. But if we have the right perspective on sin, then it's a heart-wrenching time every time we become aware of disobedience or stubbornness in our own hearts and lives. More emphasis on this, rejecting all rivals. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, keeping His commandments and statutes and rules, you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life that your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and holding fast to Him, for He is your life and length of days. That this picture of loving Him and rejecting all rivals comes so clearly in there. And then chapter 4 here, verses 25-28, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything, by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord so as to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples. You will be left few in number and among the nations where the Lord will drive you, and there you will serve gods of wood, stone, the work of human hands that neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. You just see this. See, this is happening over and over and over in Deuteronomy. It is expressing this, the thing of how God's chosen people choose Him. We choose Him by loving Him and rejecting all others. And so we come to this thing about sin then. Sin is a personal matter with God. When you sin, it's not just breaking a rule. Because sin is the breaking of God's law. And when a human being made in the image of God, made in the likeness of God, made to have fellowship with God, to worship God, instead of worshiping God, shakes a fist at God and says, in essence, I'll do it my way, I love myself, then those are choices that we are making to disobey God, and thus we dishonor Him, and it is a personal thing. It is an attack from our very hearts upon Him. And when we replace Him with something or someone else, and that someone else is a rival God. And so, this, you see over and over this thing that God has said about worshiping idols, and yet that is exactly what we do whenever we disobey Him. And so, really important lesson here for all of us. Sin is big. It's major. God's grace is amazing. His law is perfect and pure. And choosing every day to love Him and reject all rivals is something that is serious for us. Mark Dever writes, "Every sin, no matter how unconnected with religion it seems, is really a short, sharp message to God saying, I don't like you. I would rather have these things than you. They give me what I want." And this goes back to what is God's most precious gift to His people?
Himself.
His presence. So when we say, in essence, I don't like you, this is giving me what I want, that's, wow. That's Pinocchio telling Geppetto, get lost, dude. In lesson 7, when God's people reject Him, there are consequences. I mean, this has been apparent all through what we've seen. All the time, God, there's these warnings. But there remains the opportunity for God's people to repent. And so we must. This is God saying, you know, when you repent, things are going to happen. You're going to get scattered out among the nations. But look what chapter 4, 29 to 31 says. But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart and all your soul. When you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that He swore to them. So there is hope for repentance and a return. Why are you pointing that out? And hey, what is needed is a provision from God or of God even greater than His law. Is His law great? It's a wonderful gift. But one of the things that it reveals is we need something even more amazing and wonderful than His law. Look at chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, see it seen beyond their taking of the land to a time when they will be scattered, and call them to mind when you're scattered, and when you're driven out, and return to the Lord, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. We're getting beyond just those outward things now to the inward things. He's going to take care of that problem you have inside of you. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all His commandments that I command you today. The Lord will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, fruit on the ground. The Lord will again take delight in prospering you as He took delight in your fathers when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes that are written in this book of the law when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Point here is, look, there's a change of heart that God brings about. In the context here, Moses is referring to God's promises to restore the people as they repent and turn back from their sin, Moses knows that God himself will need to act in order for the people to really love God. In other words, all these commands to love him, to love him, to love him. But will we love him? No, not without something God does circumcising our heart. I think we're getting near to the end here. The same is true for you and me. What happens in the new birth by the Spirit of God is the very circumcision of the heart about which God speaks in Deuteronomy. This heart surgery is what enables human beings to love God and obey him, and how beautifully he brings them to himself and delights in blessing them and pours his compassion on them. This promise is most completely fulfilled when the people of God are changed completely, and that's not going to happen in this age. That's the next one. And so the beauty, see how Deuteronomy is now looking even beyond to where God just completely makes the hearts of his people absolutely love God and everything God loves. Are we there yet? You look, but can we look forward to that day? Amen. Amen.